We have a guest today, Jim Wiseland, who I met when he was the pastor of Denali Bible Church, which is just across the street. Now he's started up Arctic Resource Center for Suicide Prevention, and he's going to share his testimony this morning, just share a little bit of his story. We're going to be talking about peace today, and I just thought that his story was one where he has experienced real difficulty and loss, and that he can point us in the right direction when it comes to experiencing the peace that's found in Christ. So.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I truly appreciated the worship and music.
If you have questions for Jim, you can text them to me. That's my phone number. So that's what's going on behind you there. So
I would also truly encourage you to ask the questions. But I also appreciated not only the worship and music, but the prayer for Joe. That is so important when the young people leave. And it's actually an integral part of my story. Sometime this last week, Pastor Derek asked if I would speak, and I was actually down in Anchorage attending some training, and I was somewhat overwhelmed by this training, a lot of new information. And he asked me to speak about the suicide of our son. And to connect the suicide of our son with this all-surpassing peace that is found in Philippians 4. And at first, because I was down in Anchorage and because I was overwhelmed with the training that I was receiving, I thought, I'm going to need Saturday just to recover. So I called Pastor Derek last night and said, well, how about next Sunday instead of this Sunday? And he outlined what he was doing and the purpose of going through Philippians and how next week it really wouldn't quite fit. And so I agreed to speak this morning. It is a difficult topic. The word suicide is a difficult word. And we in the church culture and in our various churches, we don't like to say that word. And we don't like to communicate on that word. So I count it as a privilege, actually, to be able to be here and to try to give you just a very brief, exposure to our personal loss and a little bit of what we went through. Last night and this morning, as I was thinking through my thoughts on what I would share with you this morning, there were, maybe a dozen different themes I could have picked up on. And each one would have taken 20 or 25 minutes. Derek has asked me to keep my comments to about 10 to 15 minutes, and from what I have planned, I scheduled about 12 minutes. I hope that will be all right. So with those few words as introduction, if you would allow me just to pray real quick, and I'll just see you. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we come to the point where we encounter your word and the practical application of your word as it intersects our lives. I pray for the speaker, and I pray for the listener. I pray that your spirit would enable and quicken and enlighten as you see fit. In Christ's name, amen. Jen and I have been married close to 34 years. Now, we have two children. Mandy is 27 years old. She's been married and actually just celebrated her fifth anniversary last week. After working to put her husband through the Civil Engineering Department at UAF, she's now about to graduate from UAF herself. Our son, Eric, would be 24, but 3 years ago, he took his life right after he had turned 21. In light of Robin Williams' suicide just last Monday, and in light of Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, have we, as a family, been able to find peace that surpasses all understanding? This is not an easy question. It's not an easy question to address at all. Can one find peace after the loss to suicide? Should one find peace after such a loss? Various suicide survivors are going to respond differently to those two questions, depending on where they are in their grief journey. For a large part of the last 3 years, there has been a sense, at least for me, and I'll be speaking for myself, I won't be sharing our daughter's feelings or my wife's feelings, but there's been a large part of my thinking that it would not be all right, it would not be okay to experience peace. There is an element of guilt that goes with a loss of suicide. I think now I'm over that. I think now I can see, yeah, I think there can be peace, but it's a complicated peace. Mandy, our daughter, lost her only sibling. The only sharer of her memories. Jane and I lost our only son, the only keeper of our name. So I asked, what is peaceful about that? What is peaceful about suicide? The very least I can do in answering this most vexing of issues in this short time that we have together is just a partial answer. To that end, let me begin with a simplified account of some of Eric's difficulties. At age 8, Eric started to manifest unusual anxiety patterns. Constant washing and rewashing of his hands. Constant confessing of minutiae that a normal, healthy 8-year-old boy would completely overlook. The issue was purity, external purity, purity of germs, an irrational thinking that water could wash his hands clean, and then right after he washed his hands, the illogical thinking that perhaps, maybe, just some other germs got on his hands, so he had to rewash his hands, long, long showers, and the impurity of the soul. Any slight imperfection needed to be confessed. By age 9, Eric had been diagnosed with obsessive-compulsive disorder. It's a brain disorder where different parts of the brain simply can't turn off anxiety. It is a pathological issue to some extent. By the way, as a side note, our son really, really didn't like the TV show Monk because they took OCD and kind of made it favorable or like good. It was really painful, not a good. One illustration of OCD is like a carburetor that gets stuck. You're at a stop sign or you're at a cross section and the red light's there. And the carburetor is stuck on high. Even though you're in neutral or you have your brake on, the engine doesn't shut off. And that's a good illustration if you can understand that. The brain just can't shut it off. So it's ongoing, constant anxiety, high level of anxiety. OCD doesn't exist in isolation. Very rarely it does. Normally, there are other anxiety issues attached to OCD. It's called comorbidity. And in our son's case, that was true. He was diagnosed with something called general anxiety disorder, for a long time, I didn't think that was a real thing, but now I do. It just means that you are generally anxious about life. The simplest of decisions create anxiety in your life. He's also diagnosed with depression. Now, as a pastor, I've encountered people with depression, but I really did not think an 8 and 9 year old boy could really be depressed. But at one point, this was in my second pastorate, we were in North Dakota, University of North Dakota in Grand Forks had a screening day for anxiety issues, a free offer to the community. So we took Eric up there, and he filled out this 8.5 by 14 sheet, just kind of checked it off. He's 9 years old at the time, and he checked off different concerns that he had. And at the very bottom, he said that he was suicidal. Well, we took that to his child psychiatrist in Fargo, and she dismissed it. She did not think it was a real issue. Children can be depressed. Children can be suicidal. With the help of the child psychiatrist and with medication, with ongoing counseling, Eric managed all right. He graduated from high school up here. But I wouldn't say that he was overly healthy. Mental illness really does have an impact on crucial relationships. And part of OCD for Eric, another aspect of it was scrupulosity. And again, that's way too big of an idea for me to go into right now. But it did impact his relationship with God. The main thing with that is the open-ended commands of Scripture. The love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The never-ending commands. Those were really hard for Aaron. It's like he would really, really try to do that, but how do you come to the end of loving God with all your heart? It's somewhat of a difficult concept to do. The other aspect of OCD is perfectionism and black and white thinking. So either in our son's mind, either you love God perfectly or you can't at all. It's a difficult relationship. And so mental illness has an impact on your relationship with God. It has an impact on your relationship with yourself. Has an impact on relationships with other people. So Eric did graduate, but he was not really able to form relationships and friendships outside of our family. That's a difficult thing to do. Really not have any other close relationship besides mom, dad, and sister. Well, he graduated from high school in 2008. Worked for 2 years at Fred Meyer, saved a lot of money. He worked hard, actually at 2 different jobs at one point. Saved all of his money, and he was aiming for his big dream. His big dream, he wanted to go to this 4-year sound technician school in Connecticut. That was his first big adventure and dream. But that school was about, I think, $50,000 a year. We could not afford that. He could not afford that. So he opted for this 1-year tech school down in Phoenix, Arizona. So his big dream was to finish that school in 1 year, manage the sound for well-known rock bands, become a millionaire by age 30, and then buy an island. So you get the idea that he wanted isolation. He wanted to withdraw from people because people were dangerous. There was social pain involved in that dream. And unquestionably, self-esteem issues. Well, he left our driveway in North Pole, September 25th, 2010. In July of that year, he had bought a 1972 Volkswagen van. Loaded up all of his belongings into this van, left our parking lot, actually made it to Phoenix, established his studio apartment, got all the things he needed. Classes start October 8th, and he quickly rose to the first position in his class. And in this particular tech school, they have classes, or a new class starts, I think, every 2 months. So his class size was 54. It wasn't like it was a huge, gigantic class. But he was the top in his class, very capable, very dedicated to going to class and studying hard. So our daughter was married at that point. Our son was excited about school down in Phoenix. Our church had, at that point, given us a 3-month sabbatical, and we accepted it. We went to Bandung, Indonesia in January of 2011. We were there for about a week, I think, when we got an email from our daughter. Eric had become suicidal. He'd almost thrown himself off a bridge. He's now in a psychiatric unit at Banner Hospital, Scottsdale, Arizona. Well, what happened? Well, the preliminary diagnosis was paranoid schizophrenia. OCD occurs in about 2% of the population, roughly. Paranoid schizophrenia occurs in about 1% of the population. To have both of those mental maladies, to encounter both of those, that's an extremely rare and unusual combination of mental illness. One way you can picture OCD is the cover of OCD for Dummies. And it's 5 hangers hanging on a rod. The hangers are all exactly the same color. They're wooden hangers, all exactly the same. The shirts are all exactly the same. They're all white shirts. And they're all placed exactly 2 inches apart. That 1.9, that 2.1. That's pleasing to look at aesthetically, but that represents a lot of pain. You have to arrange and rearrange until it's perfect. The cover of one of the books I read on paranoid schizophrenia is completely different than that. There are 3 faces on the cover of this book on schizophrenia. And it's like a Van Gogh picture. I mean, you can't really tell where one head is and where the other head is, and it's all blurry, and it's hard to even describe that there's 3 heads in this picture. Just barely make it out. That's the difficulty our son was encountering, the complexity of that. He spent 2 weeks in the psych ward in Scottsdale, Arizona. He became more stable. We brought him home. He became suicidal again. He was spent 2 weeks at Fairbanks Memorial Hospital on the 4th floor. And then 2 weeks after he was released from Fairbanks Memorial, he took his life. Now, Jane and Mandy will have different stories on life after the loss to suicide. For me, not only was there the horrified and greatly disorienting loss of our beloved son, and I would have to say, our family was a very close family. We really loved one another, and we really liked one another. But there was also the heavy blanket of shame. And I first took Eric's suicide as personal failure. It was a complete failure as father, and it was complete failure as pastor. As a result, I felt an immediate disqualification. And that specifically was disqualification from pastoral ministry. I felt that. Now, Eric accepted Christ at a young age. I was overjoyed to baptize him a few years later when he began to understand the gospel message better. He knew Christ. He loved Christ. I'm very confident that he's with Christ now, full, complete, and finally happy. But I felt completely disqualified. I knew that was wrong thinking. You know, let me be clear on that. I knew that I wasn't disqualified. I felt disqualified. And sometimes our emotions don't always follow a logical path, if you know what I mean. The 3 years and 3 months since Eric's suicide has been one long uphill trot overcoming that personal sense of failure and disqualification. Now, I'm better able to see mental illness as the culprit, not my personal weakness as a pastor or as a father. In some of the books I read about OCD, they likened OCD as a sixth grader picking on an innocent little kindergartner on the playground. A large sixth grader, little kindergartner. I haven't read this, but this is my analogy of paranoid schizophrenia. Paranoid schizophrenia is like a New York mobster picking on a little kindergartner in a dark alley down in Manhattan. So I resigned my non-pastor-pastorate position at Denali Bible Temple. Okay, that's another long story. A year after Eric's death. That first year, I remember preaching through all the miracles of Mark's gospel, but I specifically targeted all the healing miracles. I didn't go for the physical healings. I didn't go for the wine turning into the water, turning to wine, Jesus walking on the water. I went for the healing miracles. It was actually helpful. Hard, but helpful. I spent the next year studying suicide. I read a lot on OCD. I read a lot on schizophrenia. I read almost every single classic that I could find on the Greek tragedies where suicides occurred, or Shakespeare's tragedies surfaced suicide. I intensely studied suicide in Scripture. And at one point, several years ago, I communicated to a friend that Scripture didn't have too much to say about suicide. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Scripture says a lot about that topic in particular, but it says a lot about life and death. The gospel really is about life and death. But all of that studying proved essential in my recovery or partial recovery, my current standing now today. Most importantly, these last 3 years, the struggle with recovering from a suicide loss, the issue for me has been the making of meaning. And what I mean by that is going from a place of complete disorientation to some kind of orientation. From disqualification to qualification. From a nonsensical act of ending one's life to making some understanding of why our son would do that. So I know better the $64,000 question behind every suicide. Why? With that understanding comes a keener insight into the human frailty, the human weakness, the human brokenness that we all encounter. I think my mercy component has increased a little. You know, when your soul is broken, it expands. At least I think that's true. I also did some work on family genetics. I found out some surprising things about my family that I never knew. So, I have a great-grandmother back in the early 1900s who was institutionalized for 30 years because she couldn't handle everyday life. Now, they didn't have the diagnostic categories that we have today, but I've asked a couple of psychiatrists on that, and they said, yeah, that was probably schizophrenia. I have an aunt who is a major hoarder. She lives in a 7-room large farmhouse in Minnesota, every room filled with nothing but kind of junk. She's a hoarder. That's a part of OCD. My mom is a good example of general anxiety disorder. Almost any decision creates major anxiety. I could go on. I found out a lot about our family. I came to some semblance of the severe pain, the psychological pain that mental illness can bring to an individual. I think I understand a little bit better what our son was trying to deal with. I came to a little better understanding of the gospel of life and of death, and yes, of peace. The peace I refer to is specifically this kind of peace. God has placed Jane and I on a unique path. There are not too many pastors that are survivors of suicide. There are a few. Some are really big name individuals, but there aren't a lot. This is a path, certainly, most definitely not of our choosing. But it is one that the Lord has placed us to minister from. And there is peace, then, in knowing we are doing that which the Lord would have us to do, namely, to foster shalom in the community. Shalom is the great, the large, the very big Old Testament word for peace. Now, the New Testament word for peace in Philippians 4:7 is irene. But the two have some correspondence. If you take shalom, that's the large concept of peace in the Old Testament. Irene is the large idea of peace in the Greek New Testament. I'm likening the peace that Jane and I have found to shalom. And it's actually a beautiful concept. It's the idea of having a community, like Fairbanks, resourced with what it needs. So it has to do with resources and provision. It has to do with the poor, the weak, the orphan, the sick, the mentally ill, the outcast. It has to do with finding and filling gaps in the community's resources. Did Eric receive the help that he needed when he came home to Fairbanks? That's a complicated question. There were some people who were qualified to help him. I think Eric's case was a complicated case. I don't think the people that were up here had expertise in OCD or in paranoid schizophrenia. Were there missteps miscommunications? Yeah, there were. Sometimes pretty serious ones. Were there resources for survivors back in 2011 when our son took his life? Not at all. I was just literally shocked. No support group for suicide survivors in Fairbanks, Alaska. Very few books in the various libraries that I went to. Whoa. So that's the genesis of the Arctic Resource Center for Suicide Prevention. It is the attempt not to be negative, not to sue different individuals, not to sue different institutions, but to consider the community, to consider the gaps in the resources, and provide the necessary and needed gaps where they might be. The Arctic Resource Center is a nonprofit. I'm currently employed as a coordinator of a wellness coalition. And I'm pretty excited about that because it fits in directly with Shalom. How could my leadership bring better wellness to the community of Fairbanks? That's my current task. The Arctic Resource Center is another means by which that might be focused regarding suicide. Well, in that, there is a measure of peace, but I'll close with this. The full first year after our son's death, it really, literally felt like there was a hatchet in the middle of my chest. I mean, I felt the physical pain. It was localized right here. I mentioned that one time to a counselor, and she kindly said, that's why they call it heartache. I don't think there's really full recovery from something like this. We're not going to be okay with our sense of suicide. But I think we can adjust, and I think we can proceed doing what the Lord has called us now to do. Thank you.
One question was just somebody wanted resources, so just if you can stay after, and they could talk to you about getting your contact information. Another was, do you know if there was a trigger for Eric's anxiety? Is there any kind of... does anything stand out to you, or
that's a really interesting question. I know I'm limited on time. I don't want to go. I'm probably over already. The simple answer, probably no. There wasn't one trigger, but I would say that there were several things, and I'll just give you a short little anecdote on these. Where we first really saw pathological anxiety in our little, young, chipper, happy, outgoing boy, he went to Cooperstown Bible Camp in Cooperstown, North Dakota. And the first day of that camp, and at that point, he had gone to three different camps, one in Western Washington, one in Montana. Well, maybe this was his third camp experience. So he had spent time away from home and really thoroughly enjoyed those other Christian camps. Well, the first day of this Cooperstown Bible camp, the counselors had all the campers line up in a line, and they walked across the camp in a single file, and they picked up all the litter. Well, we found out afterwards that while the other kids were swimming and shooting rifles and shooting bows and arrows and having all this fun, Eric could not let go of all the litter that was still on the ground. So every day he would come to tears because he couldn't pick up all the litter. There was too much litter left on the ground. Remember, black and white thinking, perfectionism, he had to get it all. If he was asked to pick up litter,
yeah,
he can't stop until it's all picked up. That was the very first indication. And I remember at dinner that week, we went to pick up Eric and his freshman in college cabin counselor came up to me, and he knew I was a pastor. He said, "I have never seen such a young boy, so spiritual." And then he told me this story about Eric crying every day about not picking up litter. And I thought to myself, I said, "That's not spiritual. There's something not right with that." And then it led to taking him to his house at Magnus.
Okay. Can you give him a hand, please? Thank you.